Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our Back to the Bible series. We've been giving an introduction to each book in the Bible, and this morning on this beautiful first Sunday of May 2025, we have reached the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. I've entitled our sermon today, Amazing Grace, because that's what it is. This Corinthian congregation under the hand of God is just one story of God's remarkable grace. And so that's the title to our sermon this morning. But to begin with, if you have a Bible handy, let's look at the background to the Corinthian church and how that came into being under Paul's ministry. Turn to 1 Corinthians, first of all, to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts in chapter 18, where we get that background. And then we'll go to Paul's first letter to Corinthians and read some verses from chapter 1. So first of all, Acts chapter 18, and this is what we read. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the Word of God. Then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read the first 9 verses, and then verses 22 to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." And then verses 22 to 24. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." just so far, and may God bless us as we consider this introduction to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and entitled Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace. Well, so far so good as we read these verses about the Corinthian church coming to being under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. And here are a people, a congregation, with so much to be commended for. I mean, just look at their position in Christ and in his amazing grace. Called into fellowship with Jesus Christ the Lord, recipients of abundant grace, God's free unmerited love and favor, so much so that they do not lack any spiritual gifts. They have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in abundance. They have in Christ wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What a congregation! Saved and set apart to God, enriched in every way through his amazing grace. Wow! You would think that they would be a model church, wouldn't you? Outward looking and on mission with God, wholly committed to fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ to disciple the nations. But look what follows in the chapter divisions. Chapter 3, divisions in the church. Chapter 4, influenced by arrogant and power-hungry people in the congregation. Chapter 5, sexual immorality of extreme kinds, and a hint of greed, idolatry, slander, and swindling. Chapter 6, lawsuits among believers. More comments on sexual immorality. Chapter 7, problems regarding marriage and divorce, sexuality. Chapter 8, arguments over whether the members can eat meat bought in the marketplace that was first offered before pagan idols. Chapter 9, an argument as to whether those who are preaching the gospel should receive a living or a livable wage from the gospel ministry they're exercising. Chapters 10 and 11, abuse of the Lord's table, the communion meal, which was, by the way, a meal at those times. But some getting drunk on too much wine, and some overeating and neglecting those who are hungry. Failure to see the difference between male and female, and the different roles God has given to men and women, husbands and wives. We come to chapters 12 through to 14 and find misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts, especially tongues and prophecy. In chapter 15, the need to understand better the gospel, the good news about Christ, his death and resurrection, and what that means in God's wonderful plan of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, especially when it comes to the bodily resurrection of the dead. Well, don't you just get, don't you just feel like pulling out your hair when you listen to this tirade of chaos in the messy church in Corinth that Paul is writing to? Yet this is the letter that gives us the greatest chapter on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And this is the letter that ends with one of the most triumphant verses in the Bible. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to understand better, my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, to understand better the Corinthian church, let me remind you of exactly what the city of Corinth was like when Paul wrote this letter about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus. It was one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world. Corinth, a port city, rebuilt and repopulated as a Roman colony in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. When Jesus was crucified, Corinth had become the capital of the senatorial province of Achaia. It was only about 60 kilometers from Athens. But whereas Athens was largely the city of Greek academia, the philosophers and so on, Corinth was mostly populated as a seaport by ex-slaves who had earned or bought their freedom, though it had as a port city many wealthy citizens as well. It was a fascinating mix of cultures, truly cosmopolitan. Jews and their synagogues, Romans and their laws and their gods and their power bases, and Greeks and their pagan temples and rituals. Why, the temple of Aphrodite was so well known, this goddess of love who had this amazing temple built in her honor, housed 2,000 priestesses who were effectively prostitutes. For worship of Aphrodite involved intercourse with a prostitute. Now you can understand how converts to Christ in Corinth tended to bring their baggage with them into the church. There are two battles that face every church. The one is how to keep the world out of the church so that the church can be holy and set apart for God. The other is how to keep the church in the world as salt and light, how to keep the church so pure and so faithful to God and to the great commission of Jesus that the church is penetrating the world with the gospel of Christ and acting as salt to stop rotten things from getting worse and to shed light where there is darkness. The Apostle Paul probably wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. It was a church that he treasured and prized so highly because of his personal and very fruitful ministry in Corinth that we read about in Acts chapter 18. There was definitely a letter, a rather severe letter that we don't have, written between what we have as 1 and 2 Corinthians in our New Testament, which explains why we have as in 2 Corinthians the most sensitive and personal of all Paul's letters, because he had written them a letter that was a really hot one, dealing with the issues that they needed to deal with, the disciplinary issues that needed to be dealt with in the congregation, particularly with regard to sexual immorality and idolatry and a few other things. One of the greatest difficulties Paul had in writing to this cosmopolitan cultural mishmash in Corinth, this great port city where everything that happens in port cities was in full evidence, one of the great difficulties that Paul was dealing with was the difference between the Greek understandings, the Jewish understanding, and the Roman understanding of manhood, womanhood, of humanity and personality, and particularly with regard to the body and soul, or body and spirit. In reality, it was a misunderstanding of the relationship between the physical and the spiritual, the body and the soul. In Hebrew thinking, in biblical understanding, the holiness of the body, the holiness of a man's body, a woman's body, a young person's body, a child's body, the holiness of the body and the ultimate resurrection of the body is central and crucial to the whole concept of God's gracious plan of salvation. To the Greeks, however, body and soul were two separate things, and the body was not an integral part of the soul. So the Greeks either indulged their bodies, or they ignored their bodies, or they idolized their bodies, glorifying nudity, for example. So Paul has to remind them that Christ came bodily. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He rose bodily from the tomb. He will return to reign. and that as Christians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and our hope is in a bodily resurrection from the grave and eternal glory. What we do with our body does affect our soul, our life, so much so that the Greeks needed to know that if they have sex with a prostitute, for example, it's like joining Christ to that prostitute, becoming one flesh with her. As we saw last Sunday from Romans chapter 12, we are to present, as followers of Jesus, we are to present our whole bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable to God, which is a part of our spiritual worship. We're not to be squeezed into this world's mold, into this world's ways and patterns of thinking. Our carnal minds have to be renewed and reformed to the Word of God, and we're to bring our bodily appetites into line with the teachings of the Word of God, so that our bodies, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, are holy in the eyes of God. That means they are to be set apart for God and for His holy purposes. And here the positive side of the Corinthian church and its bad behavior actually results in the Apostle Paul giving us the most comprehensive teaching that we have in the New Testament regarding the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion service. What could be more a fitting conclusion to this introduction to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in our congregation in Cape Town, South Africa this morning, where in a few moments we're going to commemorate the death of Christ in His own appointed way as we gather at the Lord's table to break bread and to share the cup representing the body and blood of Jesus, our Redeemer, through whose death and resurrection we have been brought salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and the gift of everlasting life. So what could be a more fitting conclusion for us here in Cape Town this morning than his corrective teaching to the Corinthians regarding our participation in the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ. And so if you'll turn with me to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, this is what we read in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And then in verse 31 of that chapter, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do your eating and drinking to the glory of God." And then as we turn into the next chapter, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "Follow my example," says the Apostle Paul, "as I follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you'll turn to verse 20, here we have the Apostle Paul laying out for us the situation at Corinth and the correct way to observe the Lord's Supper, so that we do not abuse or misuse or eat and drink in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. "When you come together," he says to the Corinthians, "it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat," and remember, they ate a full meal when they had the Lord's Supper or communion. "For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant, the new testament, in my blood. This is my last will and testament, sealed by my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person ought to examine himself, herself, before he or she eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, the body in which Jesus bore our sin on the cross and what that meant, anyone who does this without discerning and recognizing and appreciating the bodily crucifixion of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, eats and drinks judgment on himself, herself. Paul says, That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, in other words, died prematurely, as a judgment from God because of eating and drinking at communion in an unworthy manner, without fully appreciating the body and blood of Christ given for us that first Easter. And he says in verse 31, But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So as we come to communion, to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, which we are commended and commanded to do, very regularly, as followers of Jesus, we are to make sure that although we'll never be worthy of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we do not participate in commemorating his death in an unworthy way by coming to the Lord's table or receiving communion when there's unconfessed sin in our lives, when we are at variance with others in the body, when we are needing to repay a debt or put something right. But the amazing grace of God provides for us right here, saying if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And if we'll walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will continue to cleanse us from all sin. And so we end this morning with the Apostle Paul where we began, thanking God for his amazing grace. You see, friends, even when the church is faltering, failing, and falling so far short of the glory of God, even when the church is displaying a terrible example to the world, even when the church, like the church at Corinth, is divided and degraded in its behavior, even when the church is so unlike Jesus, her living head, God will never disown his church, his people, whom Christ has redeemed. And he promises that we will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus. Even when the church is faithless, God will abide faithful. Graciously, patiently, he will give us the mind of Christ and help to bring our behavior into line with our beliefs. He says to this messy assembly of believers in Corinth in AD 60 or so, even though we are the fallen children of Adam, we will one day bear the likeness of the man from heaven, our Lord Jesus, who purchased us outright on the cross of Calvary and longs to welcome us blameless at his coming. Because already, already, we have been justified through his blood, sanctified by his Holy Spirit. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, credited to our account, and the life of Christ is being imparted to us. And Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And if we have lost our first love this morning, dear friend, Jesus stands at the door of his church and knocks, saying, here I am. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. I will come in and eat with her, and she with me. Jesus bled and died to have this relationship with his church, the company of all the redeemed. Friend, even the worst church in the world is still his church, and he loves that church with an everlasting love. 1 Corinthians shows us once and for all that it is a story of amazing grace. Even though this congregation was wrecked with so many problems, God still loved the church, and he used his apostle Paul to write these letters that helped these people to come to a greater understanding and unity and Christian love, and to be able to worship God and share in the fellowship of the saints and the service of ministry, ministry to the Lord, ministry to the church, and ministry to the world, so that this church, despite the mess that it was in, would become salt and light in the port city of Corinth and to the ends of the earth. And that is the will of God for your church and for mine, that we may represent Jesus, kind of put Jesus on display to the world, not only through what we believe and what we say, but the way we live, and the way we live with each other, the way in which we demonstrate the life and character of Jesus day by day to a watching world. God help us to do that to his glory, so that even when we're eating and drinking in the most menial tasks and mundane tasks of life, we may do it to the glory of God and to the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that is displayed in the life of this Corinthian congregation in the first century, and we thank you that that same amazing grace is available to us today and to every congregation of your people around the world. And so help us this day and every day to walk in fellowship with Christ and with his people in such a way that through the oneness of the body of Christ on earth, the church, the world may see Jesus and be drawn to him. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father, the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Sometimes we stumble, sometimes we fall, sometimes we cannot see the road ahead at all. But we know you are able, so humble our hearts. You carry us through our faith to renew, even in the dark. Let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy set out before him in cross, scorning its shame, ascending the throne, sat down at the right hand of God. So do not grow weary, do not lose heart, He endured this for us. Sometimes we're tired, sometimes we ache. Sometimes a single step is more than we can take. Yet you never leave us in the dark of the void. We will not drown, we may be struck down, but are not destroyed. Let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy set out before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, ascending the throne, sat down at the right hand of God. So do not grow weary, do not lose heart, He endured this for us. We wait upon you, our strength to renew. Lord, we find that all your promises ring true. We'll mount up as eagles, we'll walk and not faint. Of Jesus we'll tell, help us finish well as we run in this race. Let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy set out before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, ascending the throne, sat down at the right hand of God. So do not grow weary, do not lose heart, He endured this for us. Do not grow weary, do not lose heart, He endured this for us.